take notes in it and so on. Lee Schaefer illustrated some of our problems today in that we say we all believe in the historical, grammatical, and doctrinal method of interpretation, yet we can't seem to get anybody interested in it, particularly pastors. I had a student once. I asked him what the international dateline was, and he says it's a 1-900 number for lonely hearts.
Just one thing, just to show the state of things today.
Lee, I think you told me it had been 20 years since any Christian organization asked him to speak. That's where we are.
Okay.
Pitiful.
Except yours, Chester.
Okay. Had another student I called in. He had made four F's and a D. And I asked him what he thought his problem was, and he thought for a minute, scratched his head, and says, "I know what it is. I've been spending too much time in one subject." One thing that I ask of students always when we have a textbook is that they scan the textbook. This is the first assignment to determine the structure of the book, because the structure normally or supposedly or is supposed to tell the student where the author is taking him or her, and sometimes give hints as to how the author is going to take that person to that point. Because all books have structure. Even fictional books have structure. And if you are a fictional writer, you know that very well. Chester asked me to speak on the structure of New Testament books, and particularly on the four Gospels. So I sat down and tried to determine perhaps what we could get in a session, and I said, this is a Bible tools seminar, the how-to. And so I have a how-to in this at the end, and I want to be sure, and whatever, however I have to interrupt my sessions, I want to make sure we get over the how-to, because I think that is so helpful, even if you're a Sunday school teacher, for you to make the determination, I want to know where this book of Scripture or this author of Scripture is taking me in this book and how he's going to get me there. That it'll be so personally beneficial to you and so edifying that I don't want us to go away with just having surveyed some books that perhaps I have done, but maybe to help you with some how-tos. The structure of a book is the backbone of a book. The paragraphs and the verses and the discourses in a book are the fleshing out of the backbone. And as I have said, structure helps us to see how the author fulfills his purpose, and where the purpose is not clearly stated in a book, which is often the case in the New Testament, structure helps us then to perceive what the author's purpose is. To implement us in this discussion, I started us in the Gospel of John, because it is a book that gives us or states a purpose. So we open your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, to show you how dinosaurial I am, I still use the King James Version, not because I feel it's the best version, but for years it was the version that was most carried in Bible-believing fundamental churches. That is still true up in the Arctic Circle where I live. I live in northern Minnesota. That's where the mosquitoes go to spend the summer. And people still there carry a King James Version. So if I put scriptures up or I have quoted scriptures, they're probably in the King James Version. In this passage, John tells us the purpose or his purpose in writing this gospel, 20:30. and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you might believe that, now the you there is a plural, and it's to anybody who's reading this book, that you might believe, which is a subjunctive mode, which means maybe you'll believe it and maybe you won't believe it, but these are written that you would. This is my hope, this is my purpose in writing this book. Why? You might or what would you believe? An objective truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the ultimate purpose of believing is that you, plural, whoever reads this book, might have right now life through his name. Now, parenthetically, I'm going to deal on the five key words in this, and I have them in your notes. But parenthetically, whenever you see his name, and you'll find it 31 times in the book of Acts, the name means the full identity of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's all summed up in one package word, name. So that Peter will say in Acts, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. By very virtue of the condition that you are in as a member of the human race, by that very condition, you must be saved, and the only way you can be saved is through the name of Jesus Christ. And that word, that package word name means all the full significance of who the person of Jesus Christ is. He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, John tells us that he is writing this book in view of these facts. And so out of this passage, we have chosen five words because of their usage through the book in relationship to the purpose. The first of these is the word signs. The second is the word the Christ. The third is the word the Son of God. The fourth is the word believe. And the fifth is the word life. Okay? Now, to sort of inveigle you into getting involved in this, I've left blank places for you to fill in the blanks. It's sort of a third grade type of approach to try to get believers involved. Are you with me? Okay. Signs. Semeia. These are in your notes now. There are seven. You should fill in the seven selected miracles of Jesus. Seven selected miracles of Jesus form the structure of this book. In other words, out of all the miracles that Jesus did, and John knew about them, he was an eyewitness to many, many of them because he was a disciple from the beginning. He chooses seven with a purpose in mind. Okay? So every one of the miracles somehow has to point to the deity of Christ because this is what he's seeking to prove in his book. Now, what is a semeia? What is a sign? There are four words for miracles in the New Testament. Each of them has a little nuance to it. They all refer to some miraculous happening, some intervention in natural law, some intervention in human distress, perhaps a healing or a raising from the dead. But the emphasis when you use the word sign is not so much on the miracle as the effect of it. The effect of it, it becomes like a placard. It's an attention getter. So whenever he uses the word sign in relationship to a miracle, the emphasis is on this is an attention getter. It's like the idiot light that you have on your dashboard now that tells you that about 2 minutes ago your oil ran out and your engine is now burning up. Where in times past they had an oil pressure gauge, and if you saw the oil pressure going down, you knew you needed to put some oil in. Now it's too late. The red light came on. It got your attention. Ladies, you do know that if that red oil light comes on, you have a problem somewhat. The word Christ is used 19 times. And the word Christ, you must always think Jewishly when the word Christ, because Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, and Mashiach meant the anointed one, mentioned in Psalm 2 and a couple other places, who was always considered to be the coming Messiah. And John is seeking, he says, I took these signs, I've chosen 7 of them, so that you would believe that Jesus of Galilee, of Nazareth, is Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah. The Son of God is used in this book 11 times. Now, when the Son of God is used, it is referring to the eternal, unique, one, only one of its kind, the monogenes, often translated the only begotten of God. Would you turn, please, to 5:18? 5:18. I'm going to take you through these three passages to show you this usage in the book. John 5 and verse 18. Jesus has healed the paralytic at Bethesda, and this man goes through this rigmarole of going to the Pharisees, and they say, he healed you? What day did he heal you on? And so I guess they get in a big argument over their meticulous religiosity instead of rejoicing that this guy got healed. When you get to verse 14, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. To claim to be the Son in the unique sense that Jesus did, the only begotten, John says 5 times, is to make him equal with God, and the Jews fully understood this implication. If you look at chapter 9, verse 35, you have another reference that manifests again the implication of this name applied to Jesus. Okay? Now, here's the blind man again, healed at the pool of Siloam, in which he put the spittle on the mud and rubbed it on his eyes. And this guy goes through and has to get his parents to testify. And he's going through the same rigmarole this other guy went through. And they cast this man out of the temple. So Jesus, in verse 35, heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I can believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now, how can somebody read this Scriptures and say that Jesus did not claim to be deity? See, you have to understand this term Son of God in a Jewish sense. That this is a reference to a unique relationship to the Father that is revealed by, how can I say, it is intimated in the Old Testament and in the beautiful passage that Lee read where Christ asked about Christ. Christ says, who is Christ? You see, it's there in the Old Testament. And it's very clear in that 110th Psalm that David said unto his Lord. And by the way, the subscripts under the numbers in the Psalms are there by inspiration. When it says a Psalm of David, that's in all the texts. There are no variants on those. They're there. That's how we know the my. Well, we know that by Jesus' interpretation. He backs it up. But now, how did they understand this when he spoke it? They understood it very clear. Notice. I am he that talketh with thee. It is he that talketh with thee. Verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believed, and he worshipped him. And Jesus says, don't worship me. I'm just a created being like all the rest. Is that what he said? No, he accepted this worship that belongs only to deity. In chapter 19 and verse 7, you have the term again. And this time he will die for making this claim. Chapter 19 and verse 7. In reply to Pilate in verse 7, who said, take him and crucify him, I find no fault in him, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now they fully understood what Jesus claimed to be. So in John's purpose, he's saying, I have chosen these miracles that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, the unique monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. In the fourth word that we have in our text, believe, is used 98 times in this gospel. Believe simply means to have settled trust. It means to rely upon something. If you think that you can do anything to help God save you, besides trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are trusting more, you are doing more than what believe means. Or you think you can do more than what believe means in order to be saved. Did I thoroughly confuse you the way I said it? If you are trusting the gospel, the objective message of the gospel, which, by the way, is non-cultural in its emphases, it cuts across all cultures. If anybody should have little problem identifying with various cultures, it should be a biblically oriented Christian, because in the body of Christ there is no Jew, nor Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. There's no barbarian, there's no Scythian. The barbarian would be somebody who was born in New York City. A Scythian would be born in Brooklyn, New York City. We are not trying to change a culture when we preach the gospel. We are preaching an objective message of how to be saved out of a culture. How did I get off on that rabbit? Oh, believe. It doesn't say take Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say adapt to the culture and let's break this down so we can have a point of contact with human beings and we'll make it more palatable to them. We're going to make you all so comfortable, and we're going to bring this gospel onto you so that you just sort of, we just sort of get you sort of over the threshold. And if we make this point of contact, then maybe you'll get saved. No, we confront people with the objective message. We keruso the message. It is not a dialogue that is going on, although you may communicate it in a dialogue by conversational evangelism, which is very much a part of Acts. Believe is used 98 times, and many times it's followed by the word eternal life. And this is the only way people can get saved. So the answer to these temptations that would lead us to say, well, maybe this is a point of contact and I'll come in the back door, is not a biblical approach to evangelism. Confront people with the gospel because, guess why? Because the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and nothing else is. And it's an objective message that everybody needs to hear. And not everybody's going to accept, but nevertheless, they need to hear it. And if they hear it, they will hear it through a human being. Because the methods that God used in the past, in Old Testament times, the visions, the dreams, the trances, he no longer, those are gone, those are past, those were temporal. He now does it through the believer who is seeking to bring the objective message of the gospel. And this is why John is writing his gospel. The word zoe, life, verse 5, is used 35 times in this book, often modified by eternal. And it's defined by Jesus in the three passages I have listed, which I won't have time to turn to. John 17:3 says, when Jesus is praying, he says, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the verb know is the verb ginosko, which carries with it the concept of experiential, meaningful orientation to the subject or the object. In this case, the object is God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we take zoe, we do the exact opposite that the Bible does. This is normative for mankind. We take the word bios, and that becomes the basis of biology. It's a word that deals with life's needs in the Bible. Food, shelter, clothing. If any man see his brother have a need in this life, and the word is bios, the word need is bios. Well, mankind takes bios and relates it to biology. They take zoe and they relate it to zoology, which is animal life. Zoe is eternal life. It's the life that Jesus Christ and God is. And this is the life that he wants human beings to have. And what John says is the only way that you can have this is to believe on the name, the full significance of the name of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is deity. So he tells us his purpose. And he tells us one of the means of achieving his purpose in the book was to take seven miracles that pointed to this. And he's selective. Now, parenthetically, let me stop right there and say something about the other Gospels. First of all, in all four Gospels, the subject is the same, is it not? It's who was Jesus? From whence did he come? What did he do while he was here? How did he die? So the subject of all four Gospels is the same. But the approach to the subject in all four Gospels is different. So to take three of the Gospels and classify them as synoptic is misleading. Because synoptic means synopsis. As though the first three Gospels were a synopsis of his life and John's Gospel was not a synopsis of his life. Obviously, John's Gospel is not a synopsis, nor are these others a synopsis in the literal sense of the word. Because they too are going to take the same subject matter and they are going to approach it purposefully, and their structure of the books will reflect their purpose. You understand? You with me? That's very, very important. John tells us. Luke will tell us his purpose. That helps us. Mark and Matthew will not. We have to discern it. But just like biographies, you go to a library and look up the biographies of Abraham Lincoln sometime. Lincoln as a lawyer. Lincoln as a president. Lincoln as the commander-in-chief in the Civil War. You will just find all kind of different biographical monographs directed from a certain perspective and point of view. If time goes on, it'll be very interesting, the ones that come out about our present situation, but we dare not get into that too far. I remember in my graduate school, I had a mentor of the old stripe. He spoke 17 languages of Europe, all the languages of Europe. His secretary had to handle French, German, and Czech because he was the editor of the Central European Journal. He wrote a book called Latin Paleography, The Origin of Latin in the Middle Ages. And he was a strictest to the point of view. When he posted his hours in his office, he was in his office. He was dependable. And he was very strict. And I'll never forget when once we had to write a paper on the, I can't remember if it was the 16th century or what, but one student raised his hand, when we went around the room and said, what are you going to write on? The kid says, I want to write on the sex life of Louis the 16th. You can get these perspectives, you see, in history if you want to look far enough. And it was quite a barrage that was unloaded on this young man from this evangelical Presbyterian scholar from Princeton. So what I'm saying essentially, or trying to illustrate, is that the Gospels, structurally wise and purposefully wise, will approach the same subject matter with a certain perspective or emphasis that they want to come across. It's very, very important in interpreting those books that you perceive that and work from that. Well, let's go on to the analysis that you have at the bottom of your sheet. There are seven signs, and I have listed the seven signs. Let's just sort of leaf through these, and I'll just make a few comments on them. The first one was the water to wine at the Feast of Canaan, John chapter 2. Verse 11. This is after the miracle is over, and John now, in retrospect, makes an editorial comment, a historical editorial comment. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory. Notice the result of that miracle. And his disciples believed on him. The verb is aorist, active indicative there. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe on him before that, but now their belief is reinforced by the miracle. which is what John told us his purpose was in writing the book. Got the picture? Now, if you're a Baptist, it means that at the end of the wedding, we'll look back at verse 9. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and says, every man at the beginning of a wedding thus set forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is not so good, they put it out. So if you're a typical Baptist, he saved the good grape juice till the last. That doesn't even make sense in the context, does it? No, you put the good wine out first because your palate tastes it. See, this aroma, this nice aroma, and that's mellow, that's a very nice, that's smooth, I like that, that was good. But pretty soon, if you drink so much of it, you lose all that sensitivity. And so, you know, they were pragmatic, weren't they? They put the cheap stuff out at the end. You want to remember that, girls, dads, when you have the wedding, just, you know, buy the cheap grape juice, put it out first. The point that I'm trying to show you is that this miracle somehow manifested the Shekinah glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, his deity. And the effect on his disciples was realized they believed on him. Belief there is not talking about belief on the salvation, it's their trust in him that's in view. They had more confidence in him than they had before. Now, I tried to make a nice pithy statement out of this. You might be able to do better. I just put deity has no limit on quality of life. I can tell you another neat implication of this is that in the realities of life, now hear me, if you're a believer and you have walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know this is a verity, that we as human beings, we try God as a last resort. It's like when we get the computer and we open the box and we plug it in and we start hitting buttons. And as a last resort, we read the instructions. But you know this is a truth. That once you learn to look to the Lord, whatever grace it takes in our lives, whatever discipline it takes, it's when we look to him for identity and meaning and quality in the human experience that the quality comes. And when we look at all of these other things that we thought would be quality for us and bring significance and meaning and purpose, they're like bubbles. I grabbed this, I grabbed that, it busted in my hand, it didn't have any meaning. God saves the best to last. And the best is yet to come. It is a reality that Jesus is coming for us. It is a reality that he is preparing a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. New International Version says rooms. Sounds like a YMCA. I'll take the mansions one. The best is yet to come. And the deity of Christ will prove this to us. And this was sort of a little hint at that, so to speak. The second healing, or the second miracle, was the healing of the nobleman's son. Chapter 4. Verse 46. So when Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, oh, it's interesting, he's back in the same town. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, some miles away. And he came to Jesus. Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, and he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said, "Sir, come down, my child is going to die." And Jesus says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and went his way. Do you catch the implication of the word belief there? Did he stand around and say, "Are you sure? Let me send an email down there first. Let me call home. Make sure this happens." It just said he trusted him. He had confidence in him. And he turned around and walked away. That's the same way with the gospel. The gospel is so simple. So straightforward. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isn't that neat? That he was buried and he rose again on the third day. How? According to the scriptures. And this is the gospel, he tells the Corinthians, wherein you stand and which by you are saved. The belief. See, if the devil doesn't get you confused on what the objective gospel is, then he gets you confused on the other side. Did I trust enough? Did I believe enough? Well, you simply ask yourself a question. Am I trusting anything else? Church membership, baptism. I raised my hand. I went forward. Are you trusting that? Ridiculous. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by trusting the gospel, the message of the gospel. So he goes back home. Verse 52, he acquired of them the hour that his son began to amend. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. Isn't that exciting? The miracle, the sign, had the effect that it was intended to have. It gave the person confidence in who Jesus Christ was and what he was able to accomplish. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Galilee. Now, in your notes, it says, deity is not limited by spaces. Please strike the S. I think that's a typo. I thought I caught that, but I must have missed it. He is not limited by space. Perhaps you could think of a better implication, application relative to deity to this. But God is not limited by being separated from us, so to speak. In fact, he's really not separated from us. If you're a believer, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. In Christ is a positional term, positional identity. Christ in us is a subjective reality. So he's not far from us. He's not limited by space. The third miracle is the healing at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Let's look at that. Okay? Chapter 5. I don't have time to read over this whole thing. Here's a man that's a paralytic for 38 years. And he's carried to this pool in hopes of being healed in this pool of Bethesda, which is in Jerusalem. It's a very shallow pool. And Jesus comes on the scene. Verse 5. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He was a paralytic. And Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And he saith unto him, will you be made whole? And the impotent or paralyzed man said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus said unto him, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole or entire, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful to you to carry your bed. Here's this guy that couldn't even get out of bed. And he couldn't even get into bed. You know, his little roll. They had to carry him and then lay him on this roll. And just imagine when Jesus said, take up your bed, and the guy rolls up the bed for the first time. He rolls up his sleeping bag and puts it on his shoulder. And some Pharisee comes along and says, hey, today's Saturday. You know, what the H are you doing carrying that bag today? That's against the Sabbath rules. Well, look at this guy. He said to them, he made me whole. The guy that made me whole commanded me and says, take up the bed and walk. And they said, what man is it that said that unto you, take up your bed? And he that was healed wist not who it was. He said, I don't even know who he was. How's that for a faith healer? I mean, did this guy have faith? You know who Jesus Christ was? He was healed. Conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him and said, behold, thou art made whole, and so on and so on. And this man acknowledges him for what he is. But then you get down to verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Now the miracle, as far as the text is concerned, gives no record that it accomplished John's purpose in chapter 20, verse 19 and 20. Okay? Instead, you have a rejection and a hostility toward our Lord. Okay? Now look at chapter 6. Just turn the page. You know this story. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And there's this little boy that was going to go hear Jesus, and he had his mother pack him a lunch. She put in 5 graham crackers and 2 sardines. And Andrew found out about this, and there's all these people listening to Jesus, and Andrew says, well, there's a boy over here who's at lunch. So you know the story. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and says, gather up the scraps, and there's something like 12 bushels full left over when they were done. The result of this miracle is found in verse 14. This is not what Jesus wanted. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus said, this is a truth that that prophet that should come into the world has come. Meaning the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. This man is that prophet. Jesus didn't want that effect. The effect that he wanted was that they believed that he was the Messiah, and believing in his name would have life. So he leaves, verse 15, and does the fifth miracle. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of the great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship. And they were afraid. And he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him in the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Now following that, the crowd follows him around over by Capernaum. And they gather. And he brings them what is known as the Bread of Life Discourse. And in that he makes some pretty strong statements about who he is, about his person, about identifying him in such a personal way it's like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 60 then tells the result of that. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Singular there. Who, plural, first? Who should betray him, singular? He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you go away also? Now, note the response. the message has gotten through to Peter. The significance of the miracles and of the fact that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, got through to Peter. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see that? That's the effect that the miracles were intended to have. So what we're saying is, in our list at the bottom, that these attest to his deity. Deity is not limited by human resources, such as 5 gram crackers and 2 gefilte fish, or matzo's bread and whatever. Deity is not limited by natural law. Deity is the creator of natural law, if you believe the Bible. Deity is not limited by hereditary misfortune. A man who's paralyzed for 38 years, it's no problem for deity. Can you believe that? If Jesus could say to a man with a withered arm, stretch forth thy arm and be whole, and the man stretched forth his hand, and the hand looked like it had real age, but it was only apparent age because the hand for a long time was like this. How can you create anything that doesn't have apparent age? It's impossible. If you can believe that Jesus did that, can't you believe that he could speak the cosmos, the time, space, mass, universe into existence? Deity is not limited by natural law. Deity is the source of natural law. The last miracle that Jesus did was the raising of Lazarus. Chapter 11. Now, isn't it interesting that all of these miracles are going to come in a certain section in John? We're going to see that in just a second. The effect that Jesus intended to this miracle to have is realized in John 11:45. I have to skip there. By the way, the next time you want to check out a faith healer, if some member of your family dies, invite them to the funeral and see what they can do about it. There's only two, even if they use the Mark passage, there's only two resurrections in Acts. Peter raises a woman, Tabitha, and Paul raises a man who falls out of the upstairs window when he's preaching. Did they raise others? We don't know if they did. They probably did not, because that is a very, very unique miracle. So the next time somebody claims to be an apostle, be sure and get his phone number and call him up when you have a friend die and see if he can do anything about it. Here's the effect that this miracle had, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on them. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And what happens with the Pharisees? They plan to kill him in the next few verses. The only two recourses that you had to these miracles, if you're confronted with the reality of them, is either believe them or reject them. And it looks like those who rejected them then went into further hostility toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're saying at the bottom of the paper is very important. These 7 miracles are set in an historical narrative context. John is not composing a biography of Christ. He is working from his own design with his own stated purpose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now will you turn to the next page? And time is now passing. The moments are fleeing. Fleeing from you and from me. What did I do? Hit the wrong switch. There it is. Okay, now what you have is looks something like, boy, we didn't make that big enough, did we? Can you see that in the back? Not good, huh? We need an 18 point. I don't think we made the point. We need actually 20 point. Well, this is the same outline that you have on the sheet. So I'll put this pen like this. We're saying this is the structure of Acts, only I didn't have the miracles in here. I didn't have room to get them on. Did you note down in the third point that all the sign miracles come right in here? 1 to 7. They come in a section that we call the public ministries of the Son of God. They're all jam-packed into a special section of John. This is part of his structure. And you can figure this out by simply reading and rereading this book. If you look back at point number 1 and turn to John chapter 1. How does John start his book? Does he start it with a genealogy? Does he start talking about Mary and her genealogy or Joseph and his genealogy? No. He starts with a very theological statement. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with... Now, there's an article here that you do not see in English. The Word was with the God. We are not talking about 1-1. The Word was, and this is imperfect of aimi, the status quo of this word was that it was pros, or toward, or face to face. Literal meaning of pros, which is translated in the King James with the word with. Now over here what we're saying is that you have an article with God, hatheos. Okay? And the word was pros, toward the God. These two articles distinguish the separateness of these two. That is, these have two unique identities. Are you with me? Two distinct personalities are in view by the use of that article. I teach advanced Greek exegesis. And Daniel Wallace, which is the latest very technical advanced Greek grammar, lists 17 uses of the article in the Greek New Testament. We throw the article around like it's nothing. But they did not do that in Koine Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and whatever the Word was, it was face to face with God, and it wasn't the exact same identity that he's talking about, but the next clause helps us then with the identity. And the Word, now no article before God. The Word was God. And this verb again is the same as this one, status quo essence of aimi verb, God, no article. Now what does that mean? The absence of the article qualifies. Whatever the word is that he's talking about, it had all the qualities of God. It is, next verse tells us, all things became or were made or came into existence by him. Now he's talking about the creative space mass universe. And without him, not anything, not even one thing. King James says made. It's literally the word became. That has been made and abides today. It was through this one. Now it is that word that we're told in verse 14. And the Word was or became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he lapses from that into John the Baptist's testimony. We're still in the prologue. John the Baptist bear witness of him, blah, 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 blah. Get down to verse 18, and this is the reference that Lee made, I think. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, clearly understood as deity, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has, King James, declared, and the word is exegeomai, exegeted him. He has exegeted the Father, the word that we used in our interpretive study this morning. The purpose, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. Why did He become flesh? So He could exegete the Father to us. Going on in John the Baptist's testimony, down in verse 29. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saying, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Keep reading. Verse 32, And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same hath said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bare record, that this is the Son of God. So what we're saying in our outline is up here we have the Son, or the Word, becomes flesh, and they beheld His glory, that is, His disciples, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who exegetes the Father. Down here we have the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is the Son of God. Now Jesus begins His public ministry, and you have these seven miracles which testify to His deity. Following that, from chapter 13 through 17, He takes His 12 aside, washes their feet, begins the Passover supper, dismisses Judas, and He teaches His 12 all the nuggets of grace truth for our dispensation, for our age in which we live. He follows that by a prayer in verse 17 and chapter 17, which is truly the Lord's Prayer. And from there on, the Son of God is taken, arrested, tried, and crucified. And in chapter 20, you have the resurrection and the triumph of the Son of God. And in chapter 21, you have an epilogue. So what are we saying? We are saying that John has a purpose in writing his book, and he records seven miracles which are included right in the heart of the book in his public ministry. As soon as he's finished with that, it has done its job. His word has accomplished what he sent it forth to do. He turns then to the in-group and he says, I want to prepare you for something. I'm going away. Don't be troubled about it because I'm coming back. I'm not satisfied. I will never be satisfied till every believer, everyone that the Father has given me, is with me and is like me. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. And I don't care if you're the weakest, stumblingest, most carnal believer that ever lived, you will be there. Because you responded to the gospel by simply trusting the objective message of the truth that forgiveness of sins is in the cross death of our Lord Jesus Christ and no other place, and there's no other way that a person can have his sins forgiven. The structure of John accomplishes his purpose. He begins it with a prologue that is very theological. He follows that by the witness of John the Baptist that confesses immediately that he is the Son of God. He does seven miracles that proclaim his of the Son of God. He has a private ministry of his own to the believers. Then he is crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. And then he is resurrected because he is the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is God. I'm supposed to ask questions at the end, but I have to quit. How's that for timing? Timing is everything.